Go into any Christian bookshop today, and you'll be immediately confronted by multiple books, cards, and other objects with certain Bible promises emblazoned on them. Verses like Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Romans 8:28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What you're unlikely, however, to find on any card in the shop are the following Bible promises. John 15:20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Or 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, it's perfectly understandable why we cherish and quote certain Bible promises over others, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with focusing on the positive side of our faith. In fact, it's very good. But unless we become more acquainted with the less palatable promises of the Bible, then we're going to struggle whenever we face opposition, as we inevitably will. Jesus knew that throughout his ministry, though he was going to bring ultimate victory for his people, he was going to face a lot of opposition and also was going to suffer much along the way. That's why he was brutally honest with his disciples that they were going to face the same. And in the upper room, in the last hours of Jesus' life, there he was preparing them to face what was going to be difficult days ahead. They didn't understand what he was telling them at the time, but later they come to understand that he was preparing them to face the same opposition that he himself had faced. And to be honest, this is nothing new for the people of God. It's always been that way from the very beginning. And we see it here in our passage this morning. As Derek Thomas comments, one of Nehemiah's tasks was to reassure his brothers and sisters that the opposition they immediately faced, particularly its severity, was nothing more than they should expect. And it's my task this morning to help prepare us to face the opposition that will come to our own rebuilding work, and especially to the extended work of the building of God's kingdom. Like the people in Nehemiah's day, as we continue to rebuild, we need to be prepared for the type of opposition we're going to face and know how to respond. I believe that our passage highlights for us two main forms of opposition that are still in use today. The first of those is the opposition of ridicule, and the second is the opposition of intimidation. It was the same type of opposition that Jesus faced in his ministry, and you can be certain the church will continue to face it in the years ahead. And that's because behind every attack is an even greater enemy, Satan, who always opposes God's work and God's people. But as one author has helpfully reminded us, Satan's arsenal, though terrifying, is not unlimited. His stratagems are, in fact, sometimes wholly predictable. And that's my hope, that as we explore this passage together, we're going to see what Nehemiah and the people did in their opposition and also how Jesus responded to it. And by doing so, I hope that we will all be better prepared for the opposition we will face as we continue to rebuild for God's glory. So let's look at one of the oldest tricks in the book, one that's been used by the enemy many times and will continue to be used, and that's the opposition of ridicule. I'm sure you've all heard the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." If that statement were true, then this form of ridicule would no longer be employed by the bully in the playground, but it still very much is. And that's because, if we're honest with ourselves, no matter what age we are, name-calling and mockery can be deeply hurtful and often very psychologically damaging. I recently spoke to a friend of mine involved in ministry who told me of a great period of opposition they faced in their ministry and how he and his family had been ridiculed and mocked by those who opposed him. But again, this is nothing new, especially for the people of God. As we enter into chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we see that the rebuilding work, which has been going on apace, is now starting to be opposed. In verse 1, Nehemiah tells us, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews." Now, we don't know much about this man, Sanballat, and his associates, other than that he was a Horonite, that is from the region of Samaria, and that back in chapter 2, he and his friends had become gravely annoyed when they knew that Nehemiah had come back to seek the welfare of God's people. In chapter 2, verse 19, we see they already resorted to ridicule and mockery there, but here in chapter 4, it intensifies significantly. In verse 2, we see that he comes with a series of taunting rhetorical questions. He asks them snidely, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" His associate Tobiah tops it all off in verse 3 when he suggests that even if they do rebuild the wall, it'll be so poorly constructed that a fox walking over it will cause it to collapse. From name-calling to questioning their ability to be able to carry out the work or even their wisdom in beginning it, these enemies desire to demoralize the people and make them feel unequipped for the task. But it was the same tactic that was employed by those who opposed Jesus as he hung upon the cross. In Mark 15, 31 and 32, we see the religious leaders mocking Jesus and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Do you notice it's the same form of mockery, name-calling and questioning Jesus' ability to carry out his even greater kingdom-building work? And what was true for Nehemiah and true for Jesus will be true for us as well. Remember that Bible promise that Jesus gave us. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Whether it's the secular media portraying us as bigots, intolerant and irrational, or atheists like Richard Dawkins encouraging his supporters to, quote, ridicule and show contempt for those of faith, we know that we're living in an increasingly hostile culture that no longer sees Christianity as a positive force, but as something that needs to be opposed because it holds outdated and even dangerous ideas and values. So how are we supposed to respond to this kind of ridicule? Well, look at how Nehemiah responds. Rather than going directly to his enemies to speak to them, he speaks about them to God. In other words, he remains silent and he takes it to God in prayer. He prays that God would vindicate his people, all the while knowing that the opposition is really against God himself. After all, it was God who had called the people back to the promised land. It was God who had stirred the heart of Nehemiah to start this work. God inspired it and he wanted it to be carried on. Therefore, opposition to the work was actually opposition to God himself. And it's so important that we bear this in mind. The reason that you and I will face ridicule and mockery, and why our brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe are facing this even more severely, is because we are carrying out God's work and seeking to do God's will. The church is Christ's body. It is his design. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Our response ought to be the response of Nehemiah. We need to take it to God in prayer. But of course, you might well say to me, I can understand that we're to imitate the actions of Nehemiah in praying, but surely we shouldn't imitate the content of his prayer. Like many of the Psalms, Nehemiah's prayer in verses 4 and 5 can, to the modern ear, sound rather vengeful and vindictive. Aren't we supposed to follow the gentler approach of Jesus in the New Testament, where he says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Well, of course, I want you to follow what Jesus commands, but I also want to suggest that Nehemiah's prayer may not be some archaic Old Testament prayer that's full of vengeance that needs to be left in the past. Now, we need to understand that Nehemiah's prayer is a prayer for justice to be done, for God to work for the good of his people and for the glory of his name by turning the taunts of the enemies on themselves. Again, as Derek Thomas comments, this is not a prayer of personal vengeance. It's a prayer for God to do something in a sinful situation. If we have a problem with the idea of God taking vengeance on his enemies, we've adopted a view of God that the Bible knows nothing about. In fact, in the New Testament, in Revelation 6, verse 10, we see the martyred saints of God in heaven under the altar crying out day and night that God would judge their enemies and he would avenge their blood on the sinful people of the earth. God is a God of justice, and we must pray that justice is done in the face of evil according to God's will. But he's also a God of infinite mercy, and in his sovereign grace, he may well cause those who oppose us to come to repentance. Like Nehemiah, Jesus remained silent in the face of those who opposed him. As he hung there on that cruel cross, bearing our ridicule, sin, and shame, Jesus also prayed to the Father. But he prayed those incredible words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." When we are faced by taunting and mockery and ridicule from the world around us, when the onlooking world sees us rebuilding from the rubble of the past 6 months and asks us, "Where was your God in all of this?" let us turn to God in prayer. Seek justice from him, but also seek mercy from those who oppose us. But in the end, let's just get on with the building work. We see this in verse 6. Nehemiah and the people, once they've prayed to God and left it with him, they continue on with the work and they do it with all their hearts. And I believe that's what God is calling us to do today. Unfortunately, the opposition never ends with ridicule. It always moves on to something more intense, and we see it leads to the opposition of intimidation. Having realized that their mockery had no real effect on God's people, but had in fact only increased their resolve to do the work, the enemies in verse 7 are now very angry. By verse 7, we see that the opposition to God's people has increased significantly. It's not just Sambalat and Tobiah, but now there's the Ammonites, the Arabs, and the men of Ashdod. And if you remember that Sambalat is from the region of Samaria, this now represents a coalition of enemies from the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. They're attacking them from every direction. It seems that their resolve to continue the work in the face of ridicule has only led to an intensifying of the threat. And that's often the way with Satan. When he knows he's not been able to cause God's people to stumble, he will often come with an even more severe attack. And we need to be ready for his ploys. We see in verse 8 that this coalition of enemies now plot together to come against Jerusalem, to fight against it, and to stir up trouble against it. Now, in real terms, they knew that this would be impossible. For them to openly attack the work in Jerusalem would be seen as an attack on the Persian Empire under which they were subjects. That's because it was King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, who had given permission for Nehemiah to return to do the work and had given him letters and his blessing. But whenever the Jews discover this plot, they don't rest on the possibility of Persian intervention. No, they take action for themselves. Look at what they do in verse 9. They follow the lead of Nehemiah and they go to God in prayer. But then they post a guard day and night to meet the threat. Do you notice that they don't just pray, but they also act? They see no disconnect between bringing it to God in prayer and also acting responsibly. Sometimes for us, we can fall into one of two traps when it comes to facing a difficult situation. Either we can forget God and try to do it in our own strength and gifting, or we can become overly pious and think that as long as I've prayed about it, I never need to act wisely. But the Bible assures us that God is both completely sovereign over the circumstances of our lives, but he also calls us to act responsibly. To rephrase an old saying, we need to be more heavenly minded so that we can be of greater earthly use. Commenting on the reaction of Nehemiah and the people in verse 9, Derek Kidner says the following: "The partnership of heaven and earth, of trust and good management, is taken for granted as something normal and harmonious." It's important for us in this rebuilding phase of the life of the church that we continue to seek God in prayer, but that we also act in the way that he's clearly laid out for us. So we see the people here are resolved to push on with the work, but some of them are not convinced that it can be completed, and others don't think it should be at all. We see in verse 10 that there's rumblings that the worker's strength is now giving out, that the task seems so overwhelming that they're losing morale. Add to this verse 11, this rumor of a stealth attack that's going to come from the enemies of God's people. And suddenly there is the fear that the work is going to be stopped and there may even be the loss of life. This more intimidating form of opposition has now led some of the people in verse 12 in the surrounding regions of Jerusalem to come to Nehemiah and really, in effect, to beg him to stop the work and return home. The fact that they do this 10 times over is Nehemiah's way of saying that they never stop nagging him. The intimidation has worked in a way that the mockery never could. The people had resolved to keep doing the work in the face of ridicule, but now with this intimidation, there's demoralized and weary workers and some people fearing and wanting the work to stop completely. Now Nehemiah is not only facing opposition from outside the community, but also from within the community of God's people. And isn't that often the case with us in the church today? We can become so paralyzed by fear that we're reticent for the work of God to continue on. On a personal level, we might find it difficult to share our faith with other people because we don't want to offend them. Or we might not feel that we can stand up for what is right and good, and inadvertently we might find ourselves opposing the very work that we want to see continue. So what does Nehemiah do in the face of this twin crisis of demoralized, weary workers on the one hand and fearful people who want to stop the work on the other? Well, his reaction, Hugh Williamson calls a model of perceptive leadership. He allows the work to be halted temporarily so that he can rally the people and also set in place new security measures that will reassure the fearful people. Like William Wallace in the film Braveheart, as he stands in front of his terrified Scottish troops as they face off against the superior and more experienced English troops, he rouses them with a speech, and that's exactly what Nehemiah does here. He calls the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people together and says, verse 14, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." These words are not the empty rhetoric of some motivational speaker. They're drawn directly from God's word, particularly the book of Exodus. Nehemiah knows that what the people need the most in their fear and confusion is a word from God, and the opening words of his speech couldn't be any more apt. Don't be afraid. It's the most often repeated command in all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, and it's given several hundred times to show us that God's people are always fearful along the way, but God wants us to know we have nothing to fear when we trust in him. And look at the reason Nehemiah gives them not to fear. Our Lord is great and awesome. And as he goes on to say at the end of verse 20, our God fights for us. Whatever we might be facing today, no matter what the trials or the fierceness of the opposition, no matter how overwhelming this rebuilding project looks, God is saying to each and every one of us this morning, don't be afraid. Remember that I am great and awesome, and I will fight for you. In the end, Nehemiah, whether he's facing ridicule or intimidation, his view of God is far bigger than his fear of men. In verse 15, he recognizes that it's God who frustrates the plot of the enemies, and it's God who will fight for his people. But that doesn't mean that he just sits back and does nothing. No, he calls the people to arms to defend the work that God has given to them. Of course, we know from the New Testament, from Paul's words, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, we take up not a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is our foundation and our shield, or to borrow the words of Nehemiah here, it is the sword and trial of God's people as we continue to rebuild and defend this community. We have a lot of rebuilding still to do, and we're going to face opposition along the way, but we need to put our trust in the God who bore the ridicule of men, who faced the agony of Gethsemane, endured the pain of the cross, and conquered over the grave and defeated our enemy once and for all. Therefore, with confidence, let us be able to say the words of the hymn writer, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the great and awesome God and that you promise to fight for your people. But you also lay out for us a path that we are to take. Help us to act with wisdom, seeing it as no disconnect to trusting your sovereign grace. And help us to show both compassion to our enemies, but a desire for justice to be done in this world. Help us as we struggle along in our own rebuilding, remembering that it is ultimately in your hands. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.